Brother Roger Turner with us tonight, and his subject under consideration is the enigma of the firstborn. And in connection with that, he's asked us to take a reading from Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went out from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet began again, conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Sherezib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew not the seed should not to be, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest they should have seed into his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, Remnin, the widow of thy father's house, till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, Lest peradventure he die also, as his as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shunan, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, Behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in and sat in on an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and he was not given unto him to wife. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned in unto her by the way, and said, Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, Wilt thou give me a pledge, till thou send it? And he said, What pledge shall I give thee? And she said, Thy signet, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came into her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away, and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the man of that place, saying, Where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, There's no harlot in this place. And he turned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, Let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar thy daughter-in-law hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth, and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she set it to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, who are these? The signet and the bracelets and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I have her not to, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more. And it came to pass in the time of her travail, that behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that she was put out, the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that he, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? That this breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother, that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was Zarah. With that scriptural introduction then, we look to Brother Roger to give his talk upon the enigma of the firstborn. Brother Roger.
My dear brothers and sisters, in the hope of Israel, we're going to commence our thoughts this evening with an example which is almost as an aside from the main theme. And yet I feel that it demonstrates the marvellous workings of the divine providence, which are not always evident, are they, from a superficial reading of certain passages of Scripture. So let us have a look at Genesis. Genesis chapter 37. We'll come back there a few times in the first part of the talk this evening anyway. But go to Genesis 37. And here, you're probably quite familiar with it. We find the story of Joseph. And I don't know if some of you might have an Oxford Bible. I mean, I haven't, as it happens, but I know, you know, what's in it. It's got these little summaries there's a heading, hasn't it, of each chapter. And if you had an Oxford Bible, for instance, the summary at the beginning would say, Joseph is hated of his brethren, his two dreams, he is sent to his brethren, they cast him into a pit, he is sold to the Ishmaelites, who sell him to Potiphar in Egypt. And so that gives quite a good summary of that chapter, and I'm sure you're quite familiar with that. But then, if we were to then go directly to chapter 39, we say at 38, if we go to chapter 39, it would read easily as a continuation of chapter 37. In fact, the first verse opens in first verse says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And so, this reads, doesn't it, quite normally, chapter 37, amid chapter 38, into chapter 39, and it's just a straightforward continuation. As we say, the first verse opens, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, brought him from the Ishmaelites. So that's what it is. But the summary, if you had it at the head of the Oxford version, says, Joseph advanced in Potiphar's house. He resisteth his mistress's temptation. He is falsely accused and cast into prison. God is with him there. And so we ask, as we look through this, we ask the question, well, why was chapter 38, the story of Judah and his children, inserted here? Why was this story that's so crude in its details recorded in the scripture? We had it as our introductory reading, of course. And it appears as a harsh intrusion into the account of Joseph. And we pass for a moment out of the environments of faith, goodness and purity, into one of lust, evil and intrigue. It's not even, we would suggest, in proper chronological sequence. For much of the story occurred before those events recorded in the previous chapter. It seems, on the face of it, out of context and unnecessary. Nevertheless, its inclusion comprises a proof of the impartiality of inspiration, and its appearance in this place is obviously divinely selected to emphasize a most important principle. And to understand the significance of this story, we look at Judah, who we are told of his own choice he'd taken for himself a wife of the Canaanitish women. And the fact that our attention is drawn to this in Genesis 38 shows that this was an exceptional thing for him to do. Because Judah's wife was not of the family, as had been Rebekah, Leah, and Rachel. And so his sons by this woman may not have received the necessary instruction to learn of God. And so when the time arrived for Judah's eldest son to marry, we find that it is Judah who chooses his wife. So could it be that he had learned from his own mistake, maybe? Are we not told why Judah chose Tamar as a wife for his son? Whether she possessed some special qualities or had a knowledge of the true God, we're not told. But there must have been something about her which in Judah's eyes made her a suitable choice. Now, one reference book acknowledges that her nationality is not known, but that her name is Semitic in origin, suggesting that she could well have been of Abrahamic descent. So Genesis 38 and verse 6 has this to say. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. So Judah then instructs his second son, Onan, to marry Tamar. Carry on in verse 8. Judah says to Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. And this may seem to us strange advice, but it was later confirmed in the law of Moses. Keep a finger where you are anyway, but I'm just going to flick back for a couple of verses, or forward rather, to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy 25, and I'm reading from verse 5. Verse 5 says, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And so Onan, as we see, took Tamar, but as we read through and we took it in our introductory reading, he had no intention at all of complying with the custom or his father's wishes, and deliberately evaded his responsibility. In Genesis 38, as I say, keep your finger there, but verse 10 says this, and the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. And so Judah suggests that Tamar returns to her father's house to wait until such time as Judah's third son, that is Shelah, would be old enough to marry her. And in passing, we won't look it up, but in Leviticus 22 verse 13, we can read that it was in order for the widowed daughter of a priest to return to her father's house if she was childless and to eat of her father's meat. We'll just pose a question. Was it possible, therefore, that Tamar's family had some priestly connection? But before passing on to the next part of the narrative, as exhortation, which is just as relevant to us today, this story sets out the acute moral temptations which living among the Canaanites brought into the lives of Jacob's sons. And it offers a partial explanation for the move into Egypt. Because if the integrity of the covenant people was to be preserved, they must for a time, until properly constituted as a nation under God-given laws, be removed from the corrupting influence of Canaan's religious and social life. And it's plain from the record of first Dinah, then Reuben, and now Judah, that the members were exposed to Canaanitish influences from which they had to be guarded. And so by manipulation of famine, God drew his people into an area where separation was forced upon them. The design being to save lives ultimately. So back to the story now, where we're told that Judah's wife died. And then came the time for Shelah, Judah's third son, to be given to Tamar in marriage. But Judah, it seems, was reluctant to give Shelah to Tamar, whether it was because his first two sons had died and he was afraid that it may happen again, we just don't know. And so Tamar sought other means to obtain an inheritance in the family of Judah. She heard that Judah would be going to Timnath, and she went and sat in an open place where she knew Judah would pass by. And she played the part of a harlot, covering her face with a veil. And some commentators say that with a veil over her face, Judah could well have mistaken Tamar for a virgin of the temple of Astarte. Now, whatever the reason for his conduct, the fact remains that it is Judah who approaches Tamar and says, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." And Judah offers a kid from the flock, and Tamar asks for a token until it's been sent to her. So we carry on, still Genesis 38, verse 17 now, and he said, "I'll send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" She said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And for the time being, Tamar carried on living in her father's house. But when Judah heard that she was expecting, we carry on in verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth and let her be burned." And of course, we can imagine, can't we, brothers and sisters, the tension and the high drama of this situation. Verse 25 continues, "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelets and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more." And so he recognized that he'd done wrong. And so again, following on from our previous comment, we won't look it up, but in Leviticus 21 verse 9 it reads, which gives a little bit of insight possibly into one of the comments that we made. It says, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, and she shall be burnt with fire." Hence that comment in the verse there, when they were to take her and burn her with fire. Now, many Jewish historians have used this to further the idea that Tamar was the daughter of a priest, possibly even a descendant of Melchizedek. We don't know, although this can only be conjecture. It would seem that Tamar was a woman with an awareness of God. And in time, she had twins. They were named Phares and Zara. And for the significance of this, let's probably best to sort of still keep a finger in Genesis, but I'm just going to flick through to the book of Ruth for a moment. Book of Ruth in chapter 4. And here we read in this account of Ruth that Boaz, as a kinsman to Naomi, redeems her possessions. So let's read Ruth chapter 4, and I'm reading from verse 9. It's a few verses, so we get the feel for it. chapter 4 and verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord, make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrata, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbours, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. Ram begat Amminadab, Amminadab begat Nahshon, Nahshon begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz, Boaz begat Obed, Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. And so we could see now, brothers and sisters, why this Genesis 38 is such an important insertion in the Word, as it shows none other than the royal line of descent from Judah to David. And even more importantly, again, you probably know where I'm going, but to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew. We look at Matthew chapter 1. Say, so we're just skating over the surface here, but you'll get the feel for it. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas, or Judah, begat Phares and Zara of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezron, and Ezron begat Aram. Well, we'll leave it at there. But then we go down through the lineage here, and we come to verse 16, where we read, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And so as you can see, ultimately it traces right back through to the Lord Jesus Christ, he who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Phares was that next vital link in the royal line. And as Judah would have unwittingly killed this royal seed by burning Tamar as a whore, so I suppose we see a parallel in latter times. Because when Jesus was taken by those who did not believe that he was the Christ, and in so doing, they killed the royal seed. Tamar risked her life in order to have an inheritance in the household of Judah. We could ask the question, do we prize our opportunity of being of the seed of Abraham? It also emphasizes the lesson that the flesh profits nothing, and that the appointment was by divine foreknowledge and selection, and not by personal merit. This being borne out in Jacob's blessing to his sons, where in Judah's case, we read this, and back in Genesis 49, in verse 10 we read, J- Just the word. Just the one verse. It says, verse 10, it says, "The sceptre shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And of course, this verse is really pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? And then we go back to Genesis 38. Back to 38 of Genesis and verse 27. Well, just a little bit more detail now on these twins. Verse 27, "And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb." It's in Tamar. "And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first." Now the hand of the second son was revealed before the birth of the first. Hence the tying on of the scarlet thread, which was obviously an important thing, bearing in mind the blessings of the firstborn. Now, whether this technically suggests Zara was firstborn, probably not, but I'm not sure. But however, a remarkable type is presented in the birth of Tamar's twin sons, pointing forward to the two covenants of God. The Abrahamic covenant of faith and the Mosaic covenant of law. Because the hand of the one was revealed before the other was brought to the birth. Though the fullness of the former was not revealed until afterwards. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 17, we won't look it up, but he shows that whilst the covenant of faith made its appearance before the law, its fullness was not revealed until later. Because before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I'm sure the well-known words to us from Galatians chapter 3. And we might say that the hand of the covenant of faith was seen from the beginning, back in Genesis 3. But its fullness was not revealed until the seed was born. And so in the type before us, Phares represents law. Zara represents grace. And this scarlet thread was the same idea as used frequently for the colour used in the tabernacle to symbolise sacrifice and redemption. The scarlet thread, like the scarlet cord, let down from the window of Rahab's home in Joshua's record. When they saved first the spies and afterwards it saved her household. And this became typical of the atonement. And so also in this verse 28 before us, the hand of the Abrahamic covenant first appeared, but the full birth occurred afterwards. The Apostle Paul says Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, Romans 15 verse 8. But Genesis, as I say, just one verse from Genesis 38, if you're there, fine, but I'll read it anyway. Verse 29 says, "It came to pass as he drew back his hand that behold his brother came out, and she said, How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares." Now these words suggest that Phares had pushed Zara aside to be born first. Therefore his name was Phares, which means a breach. But for the breach that he made, Zara, meaning sunrise, would have been born first. But Phares temporarily pushed him aside. And what a significant birth. And how it points forward, typically, to the purpose of God. Because though the covenant of faith first made its appearance and extended a hand to help those who came under its influence, it was temporarily pushed aside by the covenant of law, which made obvious the breach by convicting men of sin. Now, as we've already said, From Pharos came David, and ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does that fit the type if Pharos is aligned with the law? Well, perfectly. Because the Apostle Paul taught, he says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The words from Galatians 4. And again, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. And the Lord magnified the law, and he made it honourable, by rendering complete obedience to all that it required. But he also came under its curse, that he might redeem mankind from its death-dealing power. Again, Galatians 3. And in doing so, he led them from Pharos, which is the breach, to Zara, or sunrise. As we say, Zara signifies sunrise, suggested by a crimson thread on his hand. And the law, with its curses and its sanctions, it's unaccompanied by the power of faith. It came as a breach in the redemptive purpose that was revealed to Abraham. But the covenant of grace, confirmed by the Lord, was as the breaking forth of light. Remember the words of Zacharias before the birth of Jesus. He said, the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the seed of Pharos led to David, as we've said, through Ruth and Boaz. And that seed anticipated the true seed, even Jesus Christ, which, as Malachi records, is that Son of Righteousness who healed the breach that had been caused by the law, making possible the covenant of grace, of which we, in God's mercy, are partakers. So hopefully this consideration has certainly shown us that Genesis 38 is a valuable part of the scriptural record, and also that God is totally in control in working out his purpose, because God practices his own divine selection to further his ultimate purpose, even if it doesn't always follow man's own conventional procedures. For example, remember when Korah, Dathan and Abiram, they challenged the right of Moses and Aaron to carry out the priestly role in the wilderness. And God, via the example of Aaron's rod that budded, he showed his choice, the divine choice, and appointed the Aaronic priesthood. He would not be dictated to by men. And another example, and I'm sure you can think of many more, was, of course, when David was chosen as the youngest of the sons of Jesse, again by God's choice, exercised through Samuel. And so with this in mind, it may help in our further considerations concerning the firstborn. And we'll start at a rather unusual point concerning an erroneous doctrine perpetrated by many churches around us, that Jesus Christ pre-existed. Now we know that this cannot be the case, and yet many people believe it, basically because they make mistakes in interpreting the Bible. For example, I'm just taking a reference here from the book of Epistle to the Colossians and chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 15. Verse 15, he says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? So here Paul is writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, And we ask the question, well, when was Jesus born? And the answer, well, approximately some 2,000 years ago. So how could he be the firstborn of every creature if he was born only 2,000 years ago? Well, Colossians chapter 1, continuing in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So this verse 18 tells us that he is the firstborn from the dead. But he is also the firstborn of every creature. And the churches around us would say that this verse shows that Jesus lived before he was born. And such an idea is impossible. For example, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. We're told in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. So if he existed from all time, he must have forgotten all that he knew previously and would have had to have learned it all again. Moreover, how could it be said that he increased in favour with God if he had been from all time in his presence? And so with this in mind, and the fact that the promises revealed to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they set forth God's purpose with Israel and with mankind generally, and they all centre on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God not only taught his people by plainly telling them his purpose, such as when he spoke to Abraham, but he also taught them by parable. He calls them to live the things that are to happen. Consider the circumstances. When Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Because God was not only testing him, but also impressing him and us with the great price that he was prepared to pay for the salvation of man. Now, as Abraham was told to offer his son, so God later offered his son. And by meditating upon this incident, Abraham came to understand that the offering of Isaac pointed forward to the crucifixion of Jesus. The same is true of the firstborn. In the book of Genesis, God was continually teaching his people how that a younger son would prevail. For example, Cain slew righteous Abel, and Adam and Eve had another son, Seth. And though Seth was younger than Cain, he was given the right of inheritance. Of Noah's sons, Genesis chapter 10, verse 21 tells us that Shem was younger than Japheth, but was given the preeminence. And if you've got your finger in Genesis still, I'm going to Genesis 21. Genesis chapter 21, and here we read of Sarah bearing Isaac. Genesis 21 and verse 8. And we read, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. And so here we see that Isaac was placed above Ishmael. On to Genesis 25 now. For here we find that Rebekah is expecting. Genesis 25 and verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And so Esau means rough. He grew up and he loved the outdoor life. But Jacob, however, was more thoughtful and we suggest more prepared to listen to his father and his mother probably talk about the wonderful promises that God had made to him and to Abraham. Probably as he pondered on these things, the desire grew in him to inherit the promises. But the main inheritance of a father was always passed on to the firstborn of the family. Therefore, the birthright belonged to Esau. However, as we have seen, under exceptional circumstances, this could be altered. And surely Jacob would have known how the birthright had been passed from Ishmael, the eldest son of Abraham, to Isaac, because God had directed that it should be so. And we know the events, how that one day Esau came in from the fields and was hungry, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob for some stew. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we know how Rebekah and Jacob plotted to deceive Isaac, to ensure that Jacob, the younger son, received the blessing. And so he did. And then we move on to the time of Joseph, when he is called to visit his sick father. If you look in Genesis 48, that's where we started off, Genesis 48. And he's visiting his sick father here in Genesis 48 with his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob reminded Joseph for the last time of the great blessing that God had made unto him. Genesis 48, and I'm reading just verse 5. He says, "Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." This meant that they were to occupy the positions held before by Reuben and Simeon. They were the eldest of Jacob's sons, and therefore the right of the firstborn belonged to Reuben. That meant that he should receive a double portion of his father's inheritance. But Reuben and Simeon were considered not worthy. Thus again, Jacob had conferred this privilege on Joseph, who was the younger son, thus elevating his two sons as tribal fathers, so giving him a portion above his brethren. Still in chapter 48, verse 22. "Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, when Joseph had been blessed by Jacob, he presented his two sons to Jacob, who did a remarkable thing. Because he placed his right hand on the head of Ephraim and his left hand on the head of Manasseh in order to bless them. Still verse chapter 48, this time back a bit to verse 14. "And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly." He knew what he was doing, "for Manasseh was the firstborn." And this upset Joseph, because Manasseh was the firstborn, as Joseph pointed out to his father. He says, verse 18, "Joseph said unto his father, Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn, put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he set Ephraim before Manasseh." And so in all these instances, as God told Rebekah, the elder served the younger. God even referred collectively to Israel as his firstborn when he told Moses to confront Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4. He says, and thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, he says, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And yet we remember, because of their lack of faith, Israel, the firstborn, died in the wilderness under Moses, who stood for the law, and so demonstrating in his death that the law for which he stood could not bring them to that promised inheritance. Joshua did that, and so fulfilled the type. For he foreshadowed Christ and the new covenant. And in their second attempt, the new generation of Israel, they were faithful and prayerful, and they entered the land of their inheritance. So just backtracking to the elder served the younger. Now all this was like a parable pointing forward to Jesus Christ, who was the younger son of God, and yet given the highest position. This may not be too clear, and we ask, well, who was God's elder son? Well, let's have a look at Luke chapter 3. Gospel of Luke and chapter 3. We've only got time to sort of look at odd verses. We can't put it really into context. But this, we have again, Luke chapter 3, we have another genealogy. And I'm just reading verse 38 as we've gone down the list. Verse 38 says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Adam was the first son of God as far as mankind is concerned. And Jesus Christ was a younger son of God. But the younger was given the preeminence over the elder. So remember our original question from Colossians chapter 1. In what way can it be said that Jesus is the firstborn? Because God made him so. And we just go single verse in Psalm 89 I'm looking at. Psalm 89 and verse 27 has this to say. It says, also, verse 27 of Psalm 89, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And just to emphasize what we have been discussing previously, we need to determine the mechanism by which God could make Jesus his firstborn when he was not his firstborn. So let's try and solve this enigma, as we term it. And a good starting point is Exodus, book of Exodus, chapter 13. Exodus 13 and verse 2. This gives us one of the first clues. Exodus 13 and verse 2, it says, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. Thus God commanded that all the firstborn, both of man and beast, were to be set apart from the rest, as belonging especially to God. Then our next clue is found in book of Deuteronomy and chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 15. Verse 15. It says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. For he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So here we learn that the firstborn received a double portion of his father's possessions. He thus received twice as much as any other son. And the next clue is in Genesis 49 and verse 3. Well, here Jacob speaks of, we're not going to look it up, but it's in Genesis 49 verse 3. But here Jacob speaks of Reuben, his firstborn, and he calls him the beginning of his strength. and the excellency of his dignity and power. This means that the firstborn was held next in honour to his parents. And the other children were expected to look up to the firstborn, and the firstborn had to set an example for them. And a further clue as we build up this picture is found in the Second of Chronicles. Second of Chronicles in chapter 21. Second of Chronicles, chapter 21, I'm reading verse 3. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. And so we learn from this place that Jehoram was made king because he was the firstborn. And so the firstborn was appointed ruler in his father's house. And so the next clue, just going back a bit to Numbers now, the book of Numbers and chapter 8. Sorry, it's a lot of turning up passages, but hopefully it'll be of some benefit. Numbers chapter 8, and reading now from verse 14. Numbers 8, 14. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt cleanse them, and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And so here we learn that the firstborn acted as a priest, and he led the family in its approach to God. And verse 14 says that the Levites were to be separated from the rest of Israel and given to God. And because they were God's, they did the service of the tabernacle. And then verse 16 says that God took the Levites instead of the firstborn. And so we see the work that the Levites did in Israel was done before by the firstborn sons of each family group. That's what it was. It was the firstborn sons of each family group. And Exodus 24, verse 5, speaks of the young men of the children of Israel offering sacrifices unto God. And this was before the Levites were selected to do this, so that those young men would be the firstborn sons of each family group. But Levi was not the eldest son of Jacob. Reuben was the eldest. But God elevated Levi to the position of priesthood, one of the privileges of the birthright. And God did this because the Levites remained faithful to him when all the other tribes were disobedient. And therefore God took them to be his instead of the firstborn of all other tribes. Now the tribe of Levi was put in the position of the firstborn, as we said, although they weren't the real firstborn. And in that, we have the answer to the enigma of how Jesus could be the firstborn of every creature, though he was born thousands of years after Adam. Now, the Bible shows that the real firstborn in a family could be replaced by a younger brother if he were disobedient or could not perform the necessary duties. And thus we learn that Reuben was the firstborn, but because of his evil conduct, that position was taken from him and given to Joseph. Also, in 1 Chronicles 26, we learn that someone not so well known, but that Simri, the son of Merari, a prominent Levite, was made the chief, though he was not the real firstborn. Because he doubtless had the necessary ability for the high position that he had to fill, and therefore he was elevated above his older brother. And so, Just to summarise the clues that we have looked at so far. Firstly, I'll try and go through these as quickly as I can. The firstborn was set apart as belonging to God, from Exodus 13. The firstborn received a double portion of his father's goods, Deuteronomy 21. The firstborn was held next in honour to his parents, Genesis 49. The firstborn became ruler for his father, 2 Chronicles 21. The firstborn acted as a priest for the family, Numbers 8. And the real firstborn could lose his position through misconduct, and a younger son made firstborn in his place. Now let's see how this all points to Christ, because it's clear that he was not the real firstborn, because as Psalm 89 verse 27 said, God said he would make him firstborn, which would not be necessary if he was already the firstborn. And 1 Corinthians 15 calls Jesus the last Adam. That is, he is placed at the head of the race. It is as though the first Adam lost his position as firstborn through bad behaviour. And this younger son of God was raised to the position instead. And therefore Jesus can be called the firstborn of every creature, though he was born thousands of years after Adam. So this is the key to the enigma. As soon as it's seen that a younger son can be elevated to the position of head of the family or firstborn, then we know why Jesus Christ can be called firstborn. Essentially, the firstborn is a title, it seems, rather than a statement of fact. Because as Adam disobeyed God in the beginning, and because Jesus was obedient in all things, God made him his firstborn. And interestingly enough, those clues that we looked at, they were all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was set apart for God. He received a double portion of the inheritance. He acts as a priest. To him will be given the government. He is held next in honour to his father. And so it seems that God was teaching men this when he calls Seth, Shem, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and others to inherit the rights of the firstborn, that he would provide one who would inherit all the rights of the firstborn. And so finally, concerning ourselves, brethren and sisters, because the Lord Jesus is described as the firstborn of every creature, and those who are accounted as being in him, as Galatians chapter 3 tells us, likewise are treated as a kind of first fruits of his creatures, as James chapter 1 tells us. The first fruits unto God and to the Lamb, as Revelation 14 tells us. Therefore, all the privileges of the firstborn rest in measure on them, that is, on the saints. And this is what we look forward to, brethren and sisters. The government and priesthood of the future age will be given to them, the saints. They will have a double portion of the inheritance, in that they will not only obtain the kingdom, but will also be granted eternal life. And they too will be held in honour by all mankind. And we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians tells us, and he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And we are, as Paul writes in Hebrews, the ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, or it means enrolled in heaven. Yes, we are of the ecclesia, called out by invitation. And Romans 8 has this to say, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?